Well, we're in Acts chapter 9, and what a joy it is because we're turning the corner. This section of the book is really interesting because what happens is that the divine outline that the Lord has given at the outset, that you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, those realities are set forth in the next chapter as well as the one preceding this one. So 8, 9, and 10 really do bring to us a catalog of the unfolding of the gospel being put into the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, we're also going to see something else that's very unique about this book. You might expect that when we get into the Acts of the Apostles, that you might have a situation where Peter is very prominent because he was sort of a prominent apostle. In fact, Romanism has made him the one who is to be revered in a big way as an apostolic succession for the papacy. But no, he actually diminishes after a couple of chapters here because his role is going to be profound and he's going to be utilized. But as far as the narratives of Scripture, he's going to fade into the background a little bit. He's going to get two epistles of his very own, 1st and 2nd Peter. And in this chapter, we will see him for what his role is to be at this very unique time in the church age. You see, he was the one who preached on the day of Pentecost. And he was the one, therefore, that opened the door on the church age by bringing a good group of those who were actually responsible for slaying Jesus into the family of God. What a miracle, right? The big miracle is Jesus is crucified by Jewish people 50 days later. His prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is answered. The church is born with 3,000 Jewish converts on the day of Pentecost. That's a miracle. And it also punctuates the validity of the resurrection, doesn't it? I mean, those people had every reason to say he didn't rise from the dead, man. Culpability was on them, and they say, "What must we do?" Right? They get it. He's risen from the dead. And the miracle of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was evidence that God was pleased with all that his Son had accomplished and now was ready to proceed with the program of bringing forth the church. And I want to suggest to you that not only was Peter there at that time, but we also saw back in chapter 8 that Peter was there when those in Samaria, remember Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, he's there in chapter 8, following up Philip on his mission out there just preaching as an evangelist. And he actually is the one responsible for bringing the power of the Holy Spirit on the people of Samaria. It was like he had to be the go-to guy at the moment when each of those doors were open. And we're going to see him again in chapter 10 when we see Cornelius get saved. And we're going to see him in chapter 9. But here he is in this chapter. I want to give you a little overview here because this is a big chapter. So we're not going to do it all today. But I want to give you the highlight of what's going on in chapter 9. We're going to see Paul's conversion. Huge deal. In fact, I almost feel like, you ever seen any of those programs where they get these ancient documents, they have to wear gloves, you know? I don't want to mess this up. Okay, this is huge. Okay, Paul's conversion, unique and huge. Okay, very important. Keep that in mind. But not only is that going to be in this chapter, and I think by divine design, we have other people in this chapter as well. Lest we get too fixated on one thing. Remember what we said at the outset. In the book of Acts, it's very important that we experience the teachings rather than teach the experiences. Some people take the book of Acts and they try to teach tongue speaking, try to teach miracles, try to teach healings. Those were all sign gifts given to the apostles for the purpose of gaining a hearing about the gospel for the people who were seeing those signs. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is Paul gets miraculously saved in a way that is unusual and unique. But at the same time, we're going to run into Peter coming into the scene. So you would have a story about Paul, a story about Peter, and then you're going to meet a gal named Dorcas, who was a great giver of mercy. She was an alms giver. Alms means mercy. Mercy giver. She was a woman who ministered to many of the widows. And I believe what God is trying to show us is that the body is made up of many members. This is a broad stroke of this chapter. And the gifts that one has are unique and significant in their own arena. Because Dorcas dies and Peter comes down and brings her back to life again. Why? Because her ministry was huge. And what she did was make coats, cloaks, and cared for people. Guys, don't ever look at somebody in the church and say, there's a hero, there's a superstar, there's a superhero. We all want superheroes. Because then we can kind of keep our heads down and not be picked on. You remember in school when somebody would come in there and teach and they'd be saying, who knows the answer to this question? Everybody kind of goes down like this, you know. The ostrich circumstance. Everybody down, you know, down. I don't want to be. That's the church, man. Everybody wants to, nobody wants to be called on. Man, let me give you a little heads up. The word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It means called out. You've already been called out. Okay, you're called on. You are called on. And so you can't keep your head down without being disobedient. We have to all step up. And we all have to step into the arena and do what we can, where we can, with what we have. And I think that's the message that we're getting from chapter 9 overall. We're going to just look at Paul today. And I want to just show you a couple things about Paul. Paul was very interesting in that he was introduced back in chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. You recall that was where Stephen was martyred. The Bible says as they were stoning Stephen in that occasion of his martyrdom, the Bible says that the people there cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul later changed his name to Paul, but Saul was there when the first martyr died. I think that's important for us. If you jump over to chapter 8 at the beginning, which bleeds right into chapter 8 about Saul, you find out the Bible says that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Saul again comes into play. It says, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad everywhere preaching the word. Because he wreaked havoc, because there was people being arrested. When it says hailed them, that's being arrested. He arrested people and he put them into prison. Not only that, but notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says they were scattered except the apostles. And then in verse 4, it says they were scattered everywhere preaching the word, but not the apostles. So every person in the family of God is supposed to be a preacher of sorts. Some people preach with service. You know, you serve people. You may be a mercy shower. Some people would be willing to cry with those who cry, right? Some people love the elderly. Some people love those who are MR, who aren't mentally able to cope by themselves. And you and I have gifts and ways that we can utilize this great gift. The Bible says we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. But back to Saul for a moment, because this is our focus. Saul was a persecutor. That's where we're going to see him in chapter 9. I don't know if you ever felt like that in your backstory where you maybe made fun of the Christians when you were lost, because that is something that happens in our natural state. It may make us uncomfortable. It may make us angry. The Bible tells us that as believers, we are a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And what that means is that if you're a child of God, you're going to say, man, I just love fellowshipping with somebody else who loves the Lord Jesus. It lights me up. It helps me to stay focused. But at the same time, if you're not saved and you get around somebody who's lit up for Jesus, you're going to feel like that's a savor of death, like walking past on a walk on a hot day where there's a dead animal in maybe the ditch or something. It just is odious. This was Paul. In his lost condition, he hated the church. Why? Because Paul had devoted everything about himself to the propagation and mastery of the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, we're told, in Philippians. He was one who was of the tribe of Benjamin, which he held as a part of honor. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the Jews. He was fastidious in all of his way. He did not just say things. He did things that made others who were of the same persuasion be challenged as well. He was just head and shoulders spiritually above everyone. As far as he was concerned, this was his experience. And he really did have all of his eggs, listen, in that basket. The thing he didn't realize was that this church thing was the same basket. It was just God doing some pretty remarkable things to change the narrative and change the trajectory of his plan. God was doing some remarkable things. But this man was a man who was on one track. Now, don't miss the significance. People come into this world and they are born into a context. In America, people have a problem because they think, I'm American, therefore, I'm a Christian. Not so. You may be part of a Christian nation, which is a misnomer at this day and age. We're more of a secular nation, but we were founded upon Christian, if you might even go further and say Judeo-Christian principles. This country was founded upon the Word of God and its principles. And people were honoring those principles, even in our laws, and even in the art, and even in the remembrances of memorials. We would recall, like Arlington Cemetery, all the crosses. That was saying it was a Christian nation. Now, some of those unknown soldiers may not have been Christian, but nevertheless, Judeo-Christian in its tenor. This country has always been that. And as a result of that, some people think that they're Christians because they are Americans. That's like some other people might think they're Christians because their parents are Christians. That would be a little bit more familiar to those who were Jewish and thought, well, I'm Jewish, so therefore I must be one of Abraham's children. But it is in Romans 11 that it says, not all Israel is of Israel. Jacob became Israel. And he said, not all Israel are of the same faith and persuasion and type of faith that Jacob and Abraham and Isaac had. These are people who would take and say, I have the covering of my parents. That's not how it works. And what I'm trying to establish for us here is to realize that when somebody comes along and they begin to pull at our security blanket, what we're trusting in, that really unsettles us. You know, it's like almost like somebody coming in, like you're talking to somebody at work or whatever, and maybe they're from a Romanistic background. They believe what they've been told all of their lives. And for you to go in and you go in too hard against all of that pageantry and opulence, sometimes it's unsettling. It's almost like saying that your mother's not your mother, because that's all they've ever known. We have to be careful, is what I'm saying. And we're going to see Paul has to learn that lesson a little bit, too. But as a persecutor, part of this persecuting of the church perhaps came from the fact that he was angry at somebody saying all that he devoted his life to was not proper or was not focused in the right direction. Now, of course, it had been up to that point. And what we're going to see in chapter 9 is there's an indication that very, very likely everything about the death of Stephen bothered him at his core. But rather than submitting and thinking it through, he basically becomes reactive. You ever seen somebody become reactive? Something's making them uncomfortable. They get in somebody's face. They get angry. Well, this is Saul. And as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he was doing everything in his knowledge and in his power to shut down something that threatened the Jewish religion as he saw it. And so when we come to chapter 9, it says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, murder, if you will, against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So we have Paul on a rampage. Now, when it says the word yet in verse 1, what you find is that there's been some stuff going on in chapter 8 that was very important. Peter had gone up to Samaria. Philip had gone to Samaria. Ethiopian eunuch got saved. There was a lot of neat things. Simon Magus, remember him? He was the guy who started the whole idea of trying to purchase office with money. Simony, that's purchase of office, you know, and he's that guy. But He was kind of an anomaly in the midst of it all. And Peter has to call him to the mat. Philip never did. He just let him follow and didn't worry about all those details as an evangelist. But when Peter came in, he said, "You, your money perish with you, because you have no part in this matter." He told him to pray for God to grant him some repentance. He said, "You pray for me." And he went on his way. And you don't hear from him anymore. So there's a little bit of a time interjected in the midst here. And that's why it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And Saul yet breathing out." He's not ever calmed down. And the Bible says he goes to the high priest. He asks for some, what you might call, arrest warrants. And he asks for them for those who are in the synagogues in Damascus. Now understand, from Jerusalem to Damascus is about 150 miles. And he couldn't catch a bus or take a car. He couldn't fly. This took some time. So in this chapter, we see some time transpiring as well. So about 150 miles away. And Damascus is in the news a lot now. Isaiah 17 talks about the destruction of Damascus. Remember, for most of us in the church, we think of Damascus and we think of Paul on the road to Damascus. But Damascus is a big thing when we come to these last days. And they're creating a whole lot of news headlines these days. And it's very likely we're going to see the destruction of Damascus in the not too distant future. It is the capital of Syria over in the Middle East. And so here he is going to that ancient city, what might be called the oldest city that has never known utter destruction, but the Bible predicts will be destroyed utterly in Isaiah 17. But he's on his way to Damascus, going to the synagogues. He wanted the high priest to give him arrest warrants for these people who were of this way. Now, you got to ask yourself, what does he mean? What is in his mind coming to the fore when he says, "of this way"? Well, look down in verse 14. There's a little glimpse, because this is a depiction of it. This is Ananias talking to the Lord about going and seeing Paul after his conversion. And in verse 14, it says that Ananias is trying to explain to God, because certainly God must not know. It's like Moses saying, "I can't go." But he says, "Lord, this guy is dangerous." He says in verse 14, "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." So what is the way that he thinks of? It's people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved." But you want to know something? When you call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, that's not the only time you call on him. You're calling on him all the time. It becomes a way of life. That we are constantly in fellowship and we have constant discourse with our Lord. It is a personal relationship that we are called to. And that was what Paul hated about this thing, you know? If you are a person who's into deeds and works, somebody who has this, you know, kind of free-flowing relationship is a little bit bothersome to you, because it just doesn't fit your paradigm. We'll hold that thought because I want to drill into it further in a moment. But the Bible says he wanted these warrants, and he wanted warrants to bind people, bring them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven." A light from heaven. Now, if you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and you've studied fastidiously, and you've tried to dot all your I's and cross all your T's, you understand light from heaven in a way maybe others do not. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as he had an outshining. He was transfigured. And his visage in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, the Bible says his face shone like the sun. And we see Moses seeing God on the Mount when he received the law. The Bible says when he came down, his face shone and there's light. Remember Adam and Eve, what happened with them? The Bible says that when they fell into sin and plunged the entire human race into a sinful disposition, we find that the Bible points out that they noticed that they were naked. Why? Because evidently the shining left them at that moment. No, when he saw shining from the heavens, two things came to mind. God's in heaven and he shines. And so what we're seeing here is he saw a light shining about him from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, a fascinating thing for me when I read those words is that they're very personal. Why? He uses his name. Do you remember in 1 Samuel where little Samuel's taken there, you know, to the temple after he was born? Hannah, she was barren and she prayed for a child and Samuel was born. And after he had been in the temple service for a little while as a little child, it was probably very cute to see a little boy running around in an ephod. I'm thinking 3 or 4 year old running around with his little priestly garments on. He didn't have any role other than to serve Eli. Eli laid down at night. Samuel heard a voice in the night and it said, "Samuel." Now the beauty of that whole narrative is it happens a number of times. And finally Eli catches on. He says, "I think it's the voice of the Lord. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears." But here's the thing. When Samuel heard the voice of the Lord, he heard it as if it was the voice that he was familiar with. And the voice that he was familiar with was Eli's as an authority. And he says, "No, you did call." He actually argues with Eli. "No, you called me. I was listening close. It was you." He says, "No, you just say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears." What I'm trying to say to you is that when the Lord speaks to us, he speaks to us personally. And he speaks in a voice we can understand. You know, sometimes you may listen to a book on tape. Maybe one that you've already read or something. And you listen to it on tape and you say, "Well, that just doesn't sound like the voice in my head. That character's not like I remember him when I read it." Well, you know, God knows you. And he knows what you will hear, what you will understand, and what you will respond to. And the Bible says that God has sent his Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. His job is to convict the entire world. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. That means that every person that we see at the fair has already been spoken to. Now, some of them will reject what they hear. Paul had been hearing from the Lord, I believe, up to this point. This wreaking of havoc, this murderous thoughts. I mean, it's gone to a new level. He wasn't just consenting by chapter 9. He's got murderous thoughts. He's spewing out havoc and murder. And so when he's being spoken to here, Jesus speaks to him in a very personal way. It doesn't end there. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5 says, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." He didn't say, "You know who I am." He said, I'm Jesus." You know, I look at the name Ananias, who's coming into play here in a minute. He's going to be the guy who takes Paul by the hand, right? He's going to be that guy. Could have been anybody, but Ananias' name means Jehovah condescends. Jehovah bows down or bends down, leans in. It's amazing to consider that that's exactly what God is doing for Paul, and then he brings him a man named Ananias. Jehovah condescends. Do you know that's what God does? He condescends to look upon the affairs of men. He condescends to deal with and nurture the likes of you and me. When we are his children, he condescends to love us in spite of maybe the mess on our face. You know, when little children get into the chocolate. "Did you eat that chocolate?" "No, I didn't eat the chocolate." "But it's all over you. Come on." Child doesn't know that it's all over them. The evidence is everywhere. Listen, your evidence is everywhere, yet God still deals with you in condescension and love. And may I say, in no uncertain terms, in grace. He says, "I am Jesus." Now, who was he? He was persecuting the church. The Bible says, "I am Jesus," verse 5, "whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, the word for pricks is the idea of stings. Most people don't realize that. They think in terms of the goad, and certainly it came to be known as goads, but it's the word for stings, like a bee sting. It's used of the scorpion stings in Revelation. It's used of the sting of death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Stinging, stinging, stinging. Have you ever been stung by the Lord? Little stings, like, you know, "I'll not do that." Oh, ooh-wee. You know, little stings. Your conscience. You know, the pricking of our conscience, we talk about stings. Paul has been walking in the disposition of picking against the stains. Everything he saw the face of Stephen transfigured as if it was the face of an angel. He saw him cry with a loud voice during his stoning, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." How could a man do that dying? And you know, people many times will say what brought them to a saving knowledge in history has been the fact that they saw that the martyrs around them had something to die for and they did not. Would Paul have died for his Judaism? Yes, he probably would have. But Stephen gave him cause for pause. May I say to you, you and I need to give our world cause for pause. They're on the wrong trajectory like Paul was. And they are going in the wrong direction. And you and I need to realize that whatever God puts on our plate, as hard as it may be sometimes, that the afflictions that we live with many times are a conduit through which God will get somebody's attention. Now, that's hard to say. But you know what? For most of us, we've lived lives with great joy, blessing, prosperity. If we tarry, eventually, the arthritis is going to come, the neck, the back, the legs, the hurts. And we're going to need to be just as Christian when those things begin to give out as we were when everything was going easy. Because we have a new narrative to give. May I say to you, by virtue of a passage for that, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Bible talks about widows who are widows indeed. Remember, the Bible says that don't let them be taken into the number if they have a nephew or somebody, but let those nephews and grandchildren, let them learn piety by taking care of you. What we have is a proud vein in us sometimes where we don't want anybody taking care of us. And we're saying, well, I don't want to be a burden to my kids. The Bible says, let them. Let them. That was God's Social Security program and retirement program. But it was more important. It wasn't about being cared for us. It was about them learning piety in their world, because service is something we don't do much in America, you know, routinely. We may be in a service business, so that may be a misnomer for some of you. But for the most part, we have it going on, man. We have it going on. Our cars, our lights, everything works. You know, we don't have to work too hard. We don't have to help anybody. People don't need help so much like they once did. When I was a kid, I used to thumb everywhere I went. I used to hitchhike, thumbing down the road. But we would do that. We would trust people. We needed a ride, right? We needed a ride. And we would trust people. Today, if somebody's broken down on the side of the road, you very rarely stop. You figure, well, they got a cell phone. They don't need help. They can call somebody. It's interesting. I picked up a girl once on the side of the road by Ashland, but I would not have done that on my own. My daughter was with me. She was walking. Her car broke down. You don't pick up a girl on the side of the road as a man. In fact, the girl would be smart. She'd run into the woods. I don't know who you are. But because my daughter was there, she was able to feel comfortable. We got her to the gas station and she got help. But today we don't help. We don't serve. We don't need that help many times either. But the Bible tells us that Jesus related to him in a way he could understand. He says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now, Jesus was ascended, so what is he saying? Jesus isn't here. Yes, he is. The Bible says we are the body of Christ. You know what that means? If you're married to a believer, that's Jesus over there. Or at least part of his body. So what we say to them is being said to the Lord Jesus. So do I want to say soothing, gracious words, or do I want to say biting, demeaning words? You see, we can be either God's building crew, or we can be the devil's demolition crew. Our job is to lift one another up, right? The Bible says exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin is deceitful. We may think, I have my rights. Listen, we have no rights. We have responsibilities. Okay, that's what we have. As far as our rights, we might say, like Paul did, I'm a Roman. Is it lawful for you to, you know, beat a man being uncondemned who's a Roman? We can take the law of the land, but in our relationships with the Lord and with our families and so forth and our brothers and sisters, we need to care for each other. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, and we're to pray for one another. And if there's something that's not quite what it ought to be, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. We just show grace. You know, I've met people who really made me squirm a little bit because they were so very gracious. You ever met somebody like that? You ever go up to somebody who's washing your car and you pull up, hey, do my next? You know you don't say that to some people. They say, pull it up, I'll wash it, and then you feel like, no, no, I was just kidding. You know, that kind of guy. Yeah, pull it up. And they'll wash your car, and they would. And they'd be happy to do so, because they're servants. I wish I was more like that, and I might even say that to my lost neighbor, pull it up, and I would. But I'm just saying that that's the kind of thing we need to be to each other, because if I said that to my neighbor, and he said, yeah, do mine next, he might feel bad that he was assuming I wouldn't. And my point is in your marriage sometimes, you might need to be more gracious because it might make your husband or wife feel bad because you were nice when they weren't. Okay, so we need to realize that's how Jesus treats us, isn't it? He's good to us when we're not good for him or to him and for his cause. Well, he's very gracious. Saul, come on, come on. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, like the goads, the stings that are trying to get you to go one way. You keep going the other. And that's why I believe there's some credibility to the thought that when he saw Stephen die, it bothered him. And it kept bothering him. And it made him angrier and angrier. And by the time you get to chapter 9, the Bible says he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters in verse 1. When you let your eye fall down into verse 6, it says, and trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? See, he's already made up his mind. He's just heard him say he's Jesus, and now he's calling him Lord. You see, this is huge because Paul recognizes what he knew all along. A lot of people, or at least since Stephen, a lot of people already know Jesus is the way. And sometimes the reason they bite is because they don't like the implications. And many of them honestly will tell you that. If I believed like you believe, I'd have to change my life or something like that. They will actually admit this. But for you and for me, we need to remember that if they really didn't believe in God, they wouldn't be fighting against him at all. They wouldn't be taking issue with you. They wouldn't be angry at you. You don't get angry at nothing. Okay? If you don't believe in God, you really don't believe in God. You're not angry at God because you just say, well, whatever people you know want to do. And that's just an apologist's take on that on routine levels. Why are you so angry if God doesn't exist? Verse 6 says, and he trembling. Now, that's an interesting reaction. Do you know when I was a little boy, I would read tracts and I would pray. And I believe God saved me when I did that. I do. I know that he was with me at those early days. He protected me in certain ways. Even through injuries, he protected me. And my long-running narrative from a lot of things that may have otherwise gone differently. But when I was first getting my mind around what I had believed, when I was, like 8, 9, and 10, and heard it in a church at age 12, I still didn't have any spiritual support system. Nobody was taking me to church, and I was just free-floating. And maybe this will give some of you hope for your loved ones who don't have a good Christian home. But the kids have made a decision. Maybe some of your grandparents. But the thing is that when I realized I was getting in way too deep in the world's way, at age 16, I came back to my home one night, and I told my mother, I need to repent. And the reason I tell you that is because when I had to say it out loud, my legs literally trembled. I couldn't stop them. There were spasms in my legs. Now, understand something. I could have walked free at any moment in my time of wandering. I could have, and I knew it. I knew it. That's why I knew without somebody calling on me and saying, hey, Dave, do you want to go to church? Or what do you think about Jesus? Or whatever. I just knew. I need to get right with God. And I knew because of the little booklets that I had read, they had communicated to me very clearly that Jesus loved me, that grace was available, full and free, that salvation and freedom were available for the receiving. I knew that. And so when I said it out loud, my legs shook. And the reason I point this out is because some people don't have those booklets in their backstory. And they just get scared. And what I want you to know is that for you and for me, if we find ourselves caught in a thicket as a believer, and you're wondering if you're saved or not, that's good. Somebody said, doubt is faith acting up. In your mind, you know that God's good and you're not, but you haven't made the connection yet, maybe. And you don't have the verses in place at this point to be able to get to somebody and say, man, I just need to get right with the Lord. And so what we have many times is we get a little bit of a, we get in a vortex of demonization where the devil comes in and he begins to harass. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet many Christians walk around in a state of condemnation. They walk around as if they're condemned. Can I just tell you, 1 John says this. It says, if our hearts condemn us, we know we're bad sometimes and we've done the wrong thing. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And He cannot deny Himself. Did you hear that? We're the body of Christ. He does not condemn us. It says if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence with God. We want to live in the neighborhood of confidence with God. But if we do things wrong, we find ourselves self-condemned and the devil's condemned, but God doesn't condemn, and He's the one we need to listen to. That's why we say it this way. When you have God as your great fear object, everything else fades to nothing. Because He's the one whose opinion matters. But many people don't know that they can walk free. And my point is this. People go into these ideas of casting out demons and all that. That's power encounters. And they're going to the book of Acts and they're casting out demons. We see that periodically in the book of Acts. But what I want you to know is that for the believer, it's not a power encounter. I don't come to you and cast any demon out. It's a truth encounter. I just told you stuff that can help you get free this morning. God is for us. And the Bible says, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? It is God that justifies. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us. You see, when you understand that, you can walk free. And I thought that word was very important for us today. Trembling, trembling, trembling. Why trembling? Because you know in your core what is true. And when you know what is true, you can walk in light of what is true. You can get up out of the thicket and walk free if you know what is true. Truth trumps the lie every time. And he says he trembled. And it says that he was astonished. An interesting word, only used really twice in its various forms in the book of Acts. And it's used also in chapter 3 and verse 10, where the man at the gate beautiful, who had been lame for many years, he's laid at the gate beautiful, he's begging alms. Which, by the way, there was no shame in begging alms because the man was lame. And people gave alms, and it was, even Lazarus, the rich man in Lazarus, right? He begged alms, he wanted just even the crumbs. No shame in that. In our day, we think we have a right to support if we're sick or if we're down. But the biblical narrative is, you don't get a check from the government. Let other people help you. Be in the family of God or be near where the good folks are. And they will decide, are you a legitimate need or are you somebody who's just playing games? So we need to use our discrimination and make sure we're doing the right thing with our giving. But this is the other place it's used is for that man. And everybody saw him and they were astonished. They saw him. He's leaping and praising God. And John and Peter give him the healing he needed. And everybody knew this man had been lame all his life, or at least a large portion of it. Right? So this was a big deal. Everybody's saying, what? Let's call him Samuel. Samuel's walking. Samuel's laughing. Look at him. He's singing. And he never walked. Man, we know Samuel. It was irrefutable evidence. And the people were what? They were astonished. And the word there is the word amazement, for the same word for astonishment here. Only two places. Remember what I've been trying to drill home for us in the book of Acts? God wants people to be astonished at you and at me. Now, sometimes that may mean that you fall down, you bite somebody at work and they're lost, and you go back and apologize. You blew it, but you know what? It bothers me. And I can't just let this sit there and hang in the air. So I humble myself and I go, and they're astonished. Why did you say you're sorry? I thought you were a Christian. You think you're better than we are. Because that's the devil's lie. He sets that up. You're better than we are. You think you're better. No. Ask me, I'll tell you true. I don't deserve one inch of glory or heaven one day. I don't deserve to be there. And I just want you to know I'm so grateful that Jesus loves me. That's the truth of my heart. But the devil will spin a lie to that man's mind or that woman's mind that you think you're better. We're not better.
We just believe in Jesus. And we have a buoyancy that they've long forgotten many times. The buoyancy comes from knowing Jesus. He trembled and he was astonished, if you will, in verse 6. And so when it says this, it says, in trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told unto you what you must do. Interesting words, must do. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of wondering what's behind that, right? Let's lift the cover and say, what's behind what you must do? Beloved, we've been talking a little bit about some of the false teachings in our world. And because some of this goes on the radio, I try not to be too forthright. I don't always succeed, probably, but I'm trying not to be offensive to somebody who's on the outside with their nose pressed to the glass thinking, why isn't this working for me? I want you to know, if you're looking for something that God isn't providing, you're going to be frustrated. And our world is somehow caught up not only in the nonsense of the political world, but it's caught up in the nonsense of the spiritual world. If we don't know who we are in Jesus, then we are going to be a mess in many ways. We will be, as the book of Ephesians talked about, being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We need to know what we believe. It is knowing the doctrine that helps us to do our duty. What must Paul do? Well, that's a good question. So I'll tell you what he's going to have to do, and I'm going to have to introduce you to a new guy here in a minute. But you recall that the men that were with Paul, they heard a voice, didn't really make it out and discern it. They didn't see the vision, and he can't see when he gets up off of his knees, and he's got to get into the city. He gets into the city, and the Bible says in verse 9 that he was 3 days without sight. Do you know what that means? That means he was up in his own head. You try walking around for 3 days with a blindfold on, nothing but your own head and your own thoughts. Now, Paul had a lot of really cool stuff up there. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law. He just met Jesus, and for 3 days, he's in his own head, and he just met Jesus. Can you see him putting brick to brick? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Isaiah, speaking as if it had already happened, he was wounded for our... It was future! Who has believed our report? Oh, you go through the Psalm 21, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's putting brick to brick 3 days with all that he had. Understand, sometimes you need to what? Be still and know that he's God. And so he had to sit in that room for 3 days with no ability to see. And he was up in his own head. And he was beginning to untangle the nest that had been created by the interjection of Jesus when he was right in the middle of the stream of the up-and-coming Pharisees of the future. It's a pretty big deal. Some people might be on the trajectory of up-and-coming in the world of business, and yet they're being asked to do things that are unscrupulous and really what we would call illegal. Some people might be in the up-and-coming of getting the perfect mate. They think this guy is the perfect person, or this girl is the perfect person, and boy, they're going to make my life complete. And yet you know. You need to be careful because this person will not help you with Jesus. And if you would honor Jesus, he would protect you from a whole world of hurt if you would trust him. Business or academia or science and things that make you have to say, I'm on this ladder, and you know. But if you would just take a moment and really, really ponder what you already know, the world is hung upon nothing. God spoke it into existence. There was a flood. There are seashells or clams on top of Mount Everest. There's evidence everywhere that he is and there is no other. That is who he is. And what he has given us and shown us in history and archaeology and in the Word of God and in the evidence of the empty tomb and of the bloodline of the church throughout history, I'm saying to you, people already know, and if they would just take a little time and get up in their own heads, that might be helpful. Well, God made it so for Paul. It says he was without sight, and it says that he did not eat or drink for those 3 days. He met Jesus, and that was a serious thing. You know what he's doing here? This is what we would call an absolute fast. No food or drink for 3 days. The Bible in Isaiah 58, you might write that in your margin by that. Isaiah 58 is the passage that we call the fasting passage of the Bible. The fast that the Lord desires is not one, you know, to get accolades and go around with, you know, scrunched up face and say, boy, I wish I could have one of those cookies, but I'm fasting. Oh, I can't tell. Oh, that smell. Oh, man, there's McDonald's. I don't even like McDonald's. I'm liking that. I'm like, why? Well, no. The fast that God has called us to is to undo heavy burdens and that your health might spring forth as the noonday. What I'm saying is, here's Paul saying, as a Pharisee, what do I need to do? Well, I certainly don't need to be eating right now. Food is not the priority. Now, you can go without water for 3 days before it starts troubling your body. And some people have conditions, so don't take that as a blanket. But here's the thing. That was this guy. Fasting, absolute fasting for 3 days and three nights. And the Bible says he didn't eat. And the Bible says that the Lord appeared to a certain disciple in that city of Damascus in verse 10. His name was Ananias. The word comes from the word Hananiah. You might hear the Yah at the end, Hananiah. That's Yahweh. Yahweh bows down. Yahweh condescends. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. When he called him, he said his name, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. And I'm not going to read all this because of time. But he says, go talk to this guy's name's Paul. And he objects like Moses by the burning bush. Man, you don't know how hard that's going to be. I can't talk. I don't have the words. He will hurt me, Lord. Kind of what Ananias is saying. He's going to hurt me. If I go to him, he's going to arrest. And the Bible says that the Lord answered and said in verse 15, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But we do know that he has had visions during these 3 days. The Bible says in verse 11, behold, go to the house of Judas in verse 11 for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, he was the persecutor. Now he's the prayer warrior. What's he doing for 3.5 days? He's praying. He's fasting. He can't see. And he's having a vision. The Bible says in verse 12, he had a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Ananias is told this. He prayeth. Go see him. Now, this vision thing is interesting because it's come back around a little bit in our modern day. Many people don't know this, but in the Muslim world, oftentimes people before they are converted to Christianity from Islam will have visions. Typically, however, they won't have any visions after they get converted. But the Lord speaks in their paradigm, in their superstructure, in their schema of things. They look for visions from Allah, but nobody answers with fire like God. And many of those people who are in that Islamic category will be converted by having seen some kind of a dream or a vision. Nabil Qureshi gives a testimony of his, but he never speaks of having visions and dreams later. It was his persuasion as an Islamic person that looked for such things. And God willingly what? Condescended to give them what they needed. Now, I say that because there's a lot of people who get saved and they think they're supposed to be having signs and visions and prophecies and all this. Beloved, we need to be real careful. There's every wind of doctrine. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. We've been given all things that the man of God might be thoroughly provided for or furnished under the work of the truth. 1 Timothy tells us in 3:16. You and I have been given the Word of God. The Word is profitable for correction, instruction in righteousness, and doctrine, and so forth. We don't need signs and visions when we trust Jesus because we get it all at the door. You know, He suits us up. We may not know it right at first how suited up we are, but He suits us up. We are in Him. That's why we baptized by immersion. We're so far in Jesus, you can't see us anymore. You see Jesus. You know, if you take a red rose with a red glass over it, it'll look like it's a white rose. because it takes all the color out of that, and it's kind of an interesting illustration of what you and I are. The blood makes an atonement for the soul. The Bible says that Christ shed His blood, and as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. And the blood of Christ, God's Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He washed away our sins because He paid our sin debt. And He put unsearchable riches on our account. We're walking around with all of Howard Hughes' riches. We'll never be in debt again. Because Jesus took care of everything. It's good to know, isn't it? But we don't know it if we don't read it. And the Bible tells us these things. We read, we learn. And what I'm trying to show you is that Ananias comes in and he says, "Brother Saul," verse 17, "the Lord Jesus that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Underline those words, be filled with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Which has been a big deal up to this point. Peter had to be there when the Samaritans, they needed to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Peter had to be there. He was there on the day of Pentecost. They were saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be there with Cornelius. The Gentiles get the door open to them, baptized in the Holy Spirit. A lot of people think, well, you get saved and you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. He says, this is what we do. We don't need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, because when we get saved, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's in 12:13 of 1 Corinthians. That's what happens. That is the baptism of the Spirit. When we get saved, we're placed into the body of Christ. But what's the mandate now? Ephesians in chapter 5, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Where do you even have any control over that at all? Well, you do, because he says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart, speaking one to another, giving thanks for all things and submitting yourself one to another. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Become a servant. Servant of Christ, servant of one another. You have the power to unleash more of the Holy Spirit in you or not. You can say, I'm not going to. The word for be filled, by the way, in Ephesians is be being filled. Sometimes when I am driving in my quietude in the mornings, I'm like driving and in my brain I'm like thinking stupid stuff. You ever think stupid stuff? When I think stupid stuff, I start thinking I need to sing. That's what I'll do. I'll put the stupid stuff out of my brain, whether it's discouragement or whatever. And you just start singing. Sing a song for Jesus. Sing something. And you know what? I even have a CD. It's a praise CD. It's all about thankfulness. That's the theme of the whole CD. I'll turn that down way low, real low, to where you can just barely hear it. And if a dumb thought comes into my mind, I'll turn it up a little bit. And then I'll catch that thread and I'll turn it back down. And I'll be thinking that thought for the first several hours of my day. You see, you have the ability to be filled. It's up to you. Be being filled or not. If you're not, you're going to be miserable. If you are, you're going to be happy. You're going to be joyful. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Love first. That is the fruit, not fruits. It's fruit. Fruit is love, and love brings forth joy. And so forth. You and I need to have that buoyancy and to be astonished at. So when I said to you a moment ago, what is it that he must do? Remember that? Tell him what he must do. What must you do? You must be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what you must be. Well, Paul didn't have to be told twice. Because the moment he told that, he says, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. He was baptized by water. He was following the Lord in believer's baptism. And he received meat. And verse 20 says, straightway he started preaching Jesus. You know, it was a joy to my heart to see Gina having all of those people here last week. And Mark had his brother and his mom and dad here. And this is cool. You know, the moment you get right, don't you want to tell somebody? Don't you really just want to tell somebody? I'll tell you what, if you've got a deal down at the local store where something's worth like $35 and you got it for $5, you're like, man, get on the phone. You can go down and get one of them too. You know, everybody needs one of these, whether they need it or not. It's fine. Maybe you got to buy two. Okay? You get lit up about a good deal, and I want you to know there's no better deal than what Jesus has. It's called the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift. The Bible says it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not of works, not of works. It is the gift of God. The Bible says straightway he preached, and all that heard him, verse 21, were amazed. There it is again. Now, it's hard to be amazing walking around with the old sin nature, and he's dogging my trail. And then there's that devil. I mean, he's not worried about sticking his foot out and tripping me. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on in this world arrayed against you. But the reality is, you don't have to be amazing very much. I used to think of it this way. God makes snapshots. He gives people a snapshot of your life. They may only see you in 3 minutes of your entire day. Boom, they saw you. Let's try to make every day a good day and do all we can to be consistent. So when they take the snapshot, they're catching you doing good. Okay? It's the best we can hope for. We don't get it perfect, but we do make progress, don't we? That's the calling. The Bible says that everybody that heard him were amazed. And then in verse 22 it says, and Saul increased with more strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, when he says proving, this is an interesting word. This word literally has the idea of to prove by force. I kind of circle this in my mind's eye because Paul's a brand new believer. You ever ran into a brand new believer? If they're really lit up for God, they're wondering why everybody else isn't. I thought everybody was going to be excited about Jesus. Be mindful. Let the joy come in your face. Beloved, we need to be mindful that a smile really is important for the believer. How you project yourself, how you represent the Lord Jesus. And this word literally means to force them to believe. And I don't find it startling in verse 23. So therefore the Jews took counsel to kill him. You know, you can't force people to believe. That's the point of that. We have to love them to Jesus. We can reason with them. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together. But the force thing, Paul was so lit up in the other direction now that the same kind of force that went into him trying to arrest, slaughter, and so forth might have been overbearing here. We find later in Galatians, he gives us his story. In fact, some of it's here. It says in verse 24 that they were laying in wait to kill him. And the Bible says they let him down in a basket by the wall in verse 25. They really wanted him dead because he was so powerful and he was embarrassing them. Can I say this to you? If you're witnessing at work, don't witness to a crowd. Witness to one-on-one when you get somebody outside. Yeah, I mean, a little question here and there. But I'm talking about really talking to somebody if you have a break time with somebody. Because you don't want to embarrass people. You want to bring them along. Our egos are very fragile. We don't want to feel like twisted our arm or whatever. We want to help make up our own mind. The Bible says in verse 26, when Saul came down to Jerusalem, he had a hard time getting a meeting with the disciples, but it was Barnabas in 27 who took him to meet the apostles. But again, he spake boldly in verse 29. After he finally got an audience with the disciples, it says in verse 28, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem for a season. But again, he spake boldly. And it's not the same word, but in disputed, it says, against the Grecians. And it says they went about to slay him. Fascinating words, to kill him, to slay him. Why? Because he was so powerful in spirit. And he hadn't quite learned that whole appeal kind of thing that might have come with some more knowledge. And the Bible says in verse 30, so they sent him down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. And the Bible says when he was taken out of play in verse 31, then had the churches rest, the believers were edified, and they had much comfort in the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. You see how that contrasts with forcing and, you know, muscling somebody? You see, what God wants us to do is to multiply by virtue of assimilation, by virtue of having a relationship with Christ that brings other people in to the circle of understanding. You and I don't want to take Paul's example of conversion and say that's what we're supposed to be. We need to take the one God gave us. You know, your testimony is your own. Have you ever articulated your testimony? You should write it down. Just figure out what is it I would tell somebody happened to me. And it's three parts. Three parts. What I was before, I got right with the Lord and got saved. What happened after, and what it's like now. Three parts. Before, at the moment, and then after. Beloved, you and I have a testimony. The Bible says, you shall be witnesses unto me, and we're either a good one or a bad one.
bad witnesses don't really have their ideas of what to say when somebody asks them a reason for the hope that's within them. They may not be mindful that their face matters, that their heart matters, that their disposition matters, that we need to be Christians. It is Paul that is going to be in the crowd in a little while here. The Bible says they were called Christians first in Antioch. Christian means somebody who's like Jesus, and little Christ-like ones. And if somebody asks you, are you a Christian? The only answer you should ever give to that question is, I hope so. I know that I'm saved, but I hope I'm Christ-like. You see my point? Words matter. I usually will talk to somebody, if I want to strike up a conversation, you might write this down. I'll say, are you a church man or are you a church lady? Because that at least gets us on the ground of talking. You and I have a responsibility to be about the Father's business. We are to be fruit bearers. Paul got it, man. He saw down the line. He said, people need Jesus. And he got a little bit ahead of himself. God puts him out on the backside of the Arabian desert for a while he gets his theology squared out a little bit. But for you and for me, we don't have that problem. We need to get our theology in the first place. We need to know who Jesus is, what he wants. The book of Acts tells us what he wants. He wants people to be amazed at what God has done for us. And I'm amazed at some of your stories. I really am. What a joy it is to hear every one of them. You know, it's like another book of the Bible. Look what God did. He saved that person as a firebrand snatched from the fire, right? That's what he did for me. And I hope he did it for you. Would you bow with me for a moment?